Good morning, everyone, Gateway family. So good to be with you again. Pastor Phil here, taking a break from my role giving announcements and scripture reading this morning, or whenever you're watching and wherever you're watching, you know, praise God for technology, to bring the word of the Lord. This morning, we are continuing what is a series about controversial Christianity. And we've been hitting on topics that throughout culture, people have questions. They have questions. Why is Christianity like this? And I'm going to continue that this morning by hitting a real one. I'm going to talk about the question, why is Christianity so strict about sex? You heard that right. Why is Christianity so strict about sex? Now, I want to be clear, I want to be plain about the direction of my message. This message will not be triple X rated. It's not going to give you tips to improve your Christian sex life. I also understand that sex and sexual ethics and philosophy is a huge conversation, and it covers a whole bunch of different stuff. So this morning's discussion is going to be an introduction or a primer for us to the why behind Christian sexual ethics, but it's not going to touch on specific issues. My hope and my prayer is that after this conversation, that we will have some language and knowledge that by the time we're done, to interact with those topics with grace and understanding. I also want to acknowledge off the top that sex, in several ways in our day and age, is a deeply personal issue, and yet at the same time, deeply connected to how we relate to one another. That said, this isn't going to be a discussion designed to build shame or to create shame or guilt. I don't want to call people out for sexual deviancy. I'm not expecting you to raise your hand, confess publicly. I want to teach this morning out of humility and grace. I'm imperfect. I'm not an expert. So that we can hope to understand God's truths and intentions for us today. So let's begin this morning with the reading of the word. We're going to be rooted in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote a letter to a new church in Corinth. We're going to dive right into the middle of a conversation, and it's going to anchor our discussion. If you're at home, if you're sitting down, maybe I'd invite you just to switch it up. Stand for the reading of the word this morning. Why not? Why not? Let's read together. Right off the bat, verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What a challenging word. We are in it now. Let's talk about it. Why do we need to have this conversation? Of the landscapes of discussions that we've been talking about, why are we talking about the views of sex? The reality is in a lot of ways our world is inundated and obsessed with sex. You don't have to look far to understand that it drives most everything that we do. The people we talk with, the clothes that we wear, the music we listen to, what we watch, what we buy. I was in Starbucks the other day, and I overheard two people talking, not about sex, thankfully, otherwise that would have made me feel really creepy. But they were talking, and this popular phrase came into their discussion. And the phrase is so emblematic of our cultural moment. They were discussing, I think it was something trivial, going to the gym or something like that, and one young woman said to another, "You know, sometimes you just have to do what feels good. Sometimes you just have to do what feels good." And you know, the sentiment comes in a variety of ways. You know, you have to do what's right for you. You need to do what makes you happy. Now, those sentiments, while on the surface seem plain and simple, they are actually transforming the way that culture works around us. This statement in and of itself, do what feels good, it can be an innocent statement, and it can work for a lot of things. When it comes to ice cream flavors, do what feels good. When it comes to what you want to eat for dinner, you know, do what feels good. You can tell I got food on my mind. But does this statement and the underpinning philosophy behind it, can that really hold true to bigger issues in humanity and in culture? And in fact, I would contend that it's actually creating a whole bunch of conflicts with our human nature and the world around us as it shapes our landscape, because this idea, this philosophy, do what feels good, do what's right for you, do what makes you happy, it's actually being increasingly used to like unmoor or detach what we understand to be right and what we understand to be wrong. It's trying to change the way that we see the world. And while this has absolutely other implications beyond the topic of sex, we see it so plainly in the push for the liberation of sex. We want to free sex from the shackles of morality. And in contrast to this liberation of sex and sexuality, the historic views of sex within Christian tradition, monogamy, marriage, this very narrow perspective, what people would say, it kind of looks from the outside looking in. At best, it looks archaic and outdated. And at worst, it's being presented as repressive and morally evil. So if culture continues to progress and advance down this vein and down this train of thought, why has Christian orthodoxy, why has Christian culture remained so stubbornly entrenched in their position when it comes to sex? And to understand this, to tease this out, we have to understand a bit about the philosophy and worldviews behind what we're talking about, behind these two camps, behind the movement of sexual liberation. And we have a lot of reference points for this, actually, because this conflict isn't new in human history. This pushback between different views of sex, it's not at all new. You go back 50 years, you go back 100 years, you go back 300 years, you go back all the way to the time that Paul is interacting, and Paul is having the same conversation that we are having. And the sentiments that we see are similar. Let's hit it right off the top. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul is actually quoting a phrase that had been recited to him from this church in Corinth. And he's addressing this specific issue of referencing at least, this issue of this man who's in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law, or his stepmother. Mother-in-law is very different. Stepmother. And Paul is using that point to have this conversation about how we view sex, how we view sexual immorality. And he is quoting this reasoning that they had for acting and behaving the way that they do. They say, "All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me." You have to understand that the culture of Corinth didn't grow up with a Christian worldview. In fact, it was quite the opposite. It was a Greek and Roman settlement. I grew up as a byproduct of MTV and the birth of the music video and the birth of the internet. So my views and perceptions of sexuality were based off of these huge mediums that we're always getting. The people in Corinth were similarly raised. They grew up on stories of the Greek gods, Zeus and Apollos, and all of their sexual exploits and frivolities and dalliances, who were infamous for promiscuity. They looked up in awe at the sexual excesses of the Caesars and were deeply rooted in a philosophy called Gnosticism. And we'll get to that. And they were also entrenched in this idea that, based on their idea of the world, that women were actually property and were viewed as less than, and men were kind of, it was a male-dominated society, a power-dominated society. All those things viewed the way that they stepped into church and they stepped into community, it shaped their views of sex and sexuality. And Gnosticism helped underpin this. And it's this idea that there's a physical world and that there's a spiritual world. And practically, their understanding was that all that mattered was the spiritual self, the higher self, how you reason, how you feel, and your body, like, was not of any importance. And so they reasoned that if our bodies aren't important, if the physical world is less than it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. All things are lawful for me. They had this idea of do what feels good, and they did whatever it was they felt good. Would it and they said something like this that we read. The food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. They had this idea that, like, the body is this, maybe they wouldn't have said it, the body is like this wet machine. And we need to, why not satisfy all of our impulses? If I'm hungry, eat. If I'm, you know, then sex. It was very, the church had very open views when it came to sex and relationships, because that's what they were formed by. Would it surprise you today that even millennia later, removed largely, like in Canada definitely, removed from concepts of mythology or religion, that those ideas are still the underpinnings of do what makes you feel good? Now, human secularism, materialism, Darwinism, these are the driving philosophies that are kind of pushing sexual revolution. And they are, of course, removed from spirituality and from the aspect of the divine. Rather, the understanding that's kind of driving our cultural thought is that the material world is all that there is to existence. That our bodies aren't the results of a cosmic fight between the gods, or we weren't here for a divine reason, but rather we are the mechanical or random product of evolution. A cosmic accident, if you will. That's a little cynical, but that's a phrase that's used. And if that is true, if there's nothing more to this life than we just are here, then the reasoning is the driving force behind life should be to achieve as much pleasure as possible in this life. To achieve as much pleasure and rid yourself of as much pain as possible. Do what makes you happy. Do what makes you feel good. The poets and philosophers might say something like, carpe diem, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. If there's nothing more, then this is a pretty reasonable way that people understand to live. That's the framework. And it's natural then, if our existence is designed around, well, if we're just here for a minute, if, you know, we're here for a good time, not for a long time, if that's true, then it's natural then that our bodies would become tools to get pleasure. And sex then becomes a primary way to understand and achieve that. And we see this all through human history. Sex is this primary drive for pleasure, and it becomes a core part of our identity. The thinking then is that humanity should be free to taste and see all that they can sexually, how we want, with whom we want, when we want. There should be no boundaries to govern our sexual experience and expression. Do what makes you feel good. In contrast, then, Scripture teaches us, Christian tradition teaches us, that we are to understand our existence and our bodies and our identity very differently. And this is an issue that to the church in Corinthian that Paul continues to address as we read. Let's go over 1 Corinthians 13 through 17 and then 19. Let's listen to how Paul responds to this idea. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are not your own. Paul is making this suggestion, and he's reaching from the revelation of Scripture to come to this conclusion that our sexuality, that our sex drive, pleasure as an ideal or an idol is not intended to be our primary identity. Sex is not our primary identity. In the framework of materialism, in the framework of Darwinism, in the framework of where pleasure is God, sex becomes such a core to who we are because it's the main means by which we discover meaning. If pleasure is meaning, then sex is such a vital tool. Paul is pushing against that. Pleasure as an ideal is not our intended primary identity. Paul intuits that our bodies belong first to the Lord and the Lord to our bodies. And he contrasts this idea that the Corinthians had. They thought, hey, if God's forgiven us, then let's do whatever we want. Let's do whatever we want. Paul pushes against that. And he reframes their thinking. He's like, don't you know that your bodies are temples? Don't you know that your bodies belong to the Lord? He references an idea or touches on an idea that we find, again, this is a theme through this like discussion that we've been having in Genesis. Genesis 1:27 says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, in the likeness of God, in his likeness we were created. There is this Christian philosophy behind our existence is to be in relationship with God and to image him in our function. This word image literally means statue. And they would understand that as statues of the gods in their temples, in their areas. They would reveal to people what their God looked like and remind them of their presence. The Christian understanding of who we are as people is we are intended to behave and live as images of God to the world. We participate with God in his creative and redemptive story. We are reflections of God in our being and in our doing. We are not our own. We're not our own. We were designed to be in relationship with God, primarily. Primarily. How did Jesus embody this idea? How did Jesus push back against this idea of sex as a primary expression of who we are? Jesus, of course, was single. Jesus proved and embodied this idea that we don't need sex or sexual partners to live a full human life. He didn't have sex. Simply put, he was single. He also declared that sex and marriage are actually temporary, that even these structures within a Christian idea, that they're temporary. People tried to push against him and test him about the resurrection. Jesus said this. This is just a little nugget he dropped. Matthew 22, verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Do I claim to understand everything about that, how that works out? No. But it hints at this idea that sex is not our ultimate idea. Even what more to that point, that that being in control of someone else, that power idea, whose wife is this? But the idea of sex, it's not forever. It's for in this moment, in our human existence. So it shouldn't be primary. He reinforces this, Jesus, because Jesus was pushing back against a religious culture, Jewish people, God's own people. It was very clear that they frowned upon adultery. Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. They frowned upon adultery, but then they treated their wives like cell phone plans, going from one provider to the next when they got bored or frustrated with the old one. Jesus points back. Let's open up this in Mark. It's the only thing I don't have tabbed. Here we go. Mark 10, 5 to 9. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. He's talking about divorce. He's like, well, what do you think about divorce? Moses let us do it. Jesus said it was because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here we see that phrase again. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus and Paul both use this concept, two becoming one, point people to think back in of relationships and sex about two becoming one, this concept that we understand through tradition as marriage. And so there's this idea and this philosophy or culture would want to say that Christianity is anti-sex. Christianity wants to repress your sexual habits and doesn't want you to have sex and has a low view of sex. No, the Bible has a high view of sex. We'll get to that in a moment. The Christian ethic isn't anti-sex. Rather, it's sex in its proper place. Listen, I love a good bonfire. I love cooking hot dogs. I love s'mores. Fire is good and fire is beautiful. But I don't want to set my carpet on fire. I don't want to set my carpet on fire. I put it in its place. God invites us to build our framework of sex within the limits of God's primary identity for us as human beings, as images of God, as temples that house his spirit, in response to the love that he shows us through Jesus. We learn that sex isn't our primary identity, that our identity in God is what Scripture declares as core to who we are. Sex needs to be put in its proper place. The Christian ethic invites us to reorder our desires appropriately. You're not your own. So now that we have these two philosophies, we can interact with this Corinthians text once again, because we have two camps. We have what Paul calls sexual immorality and what he and Jesus state as two becoming one. And both figures, Jesus and Paul, reference this idea of two becoming one. Let's go to the source of that. And again, we go to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, this is part of the creation story again. Adam had just discovered Eve, and this was his response. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we have this camp, sexual immorality, what Paul calls sexual immorality, and what he sets up against it as two becoming one, marriage. And while the idea of sexual immorality sounds strong to us, we don't like that word here today, let's break down the concept of what Paul is talking about with sexual immorality. The root of this word is porneia, and it won't take a genius to know how that word is currently applied. And understood as, but its root concept was about prostitution. And the broader application that Paul is talking about and how we understand sexual immorality is sex as something to buy. Sex as something to buy. This cultural movement that we have is attempting to free sex from the shackles of morality. We shouldn't let any institution or religion tell us how to use our body. We're going to remove sex from being right or wrong. Let's understand and express sex strictly in terms of how we feel and what we want. We shouldn't be limited by abstract institutions. But Paul calls this sexual immorality. And what I want to suggest again this morning is that a casual view of sex, a view of sex divorced from morality or divorced from our core of who we are, is actually bad for humanity. This is how Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual immorality is this idea of using our bodies as things that can be sold and traded and bought and given away cheaply. It's actually bad for humanity. It doesn't empower us. Sexual liberation as defined by culture, it doesn't empower us. It objectifies humanity. It distorts our personhood. All throughout history, we've seen these attempts to divorce our physical selves from our emotional and mental selves and say, like, well, it doesn't matter how we use our body, we're still like our personhood isn't attached to it. But we do violence to ourselves every time we try it. And the hurt and mental distress and emotional pain we go through is so clear. It destroys intimacy. Sexual immorality destroys intimacy. When you have a casual view of sex, this idea of like, there should be no rules to sex, it destroys our ability to be intimate with one another. And the data is clear on that. The more promiscuous we are sexually, especially in a digital age where we don't even need to be with people, then the harder it is to build meaningful relationships. We live in a culture where young adults and teenagers don't know how to date, don't know how to have a conversation with people of the opposite sex, because we are training ourselves to treat people as objects. If our bodies are tools to get pleasure, then bodies ultimately become objects to be given away. I'll give my body to you for a little bit of security. I'll give my body for you for the feeling of not being alone. I'll give my body to you for the sensation of being popular or for money, whatever that is. It devalues humanity. And specifically, as this plays out, we saw this in this time, that a casual view of sex, unmoored, detached from morality, unmoored from Christian tradition, it actually, and repeatedly, it devalues women. Women are, and marginalized people are always experiencing the brunt of this violence and are being used and abused at alarming rates. This is what Paul is talking about, sins against your own body. To divorce your physical self from your, you know, higher self, it's a lie. You can't do it without hurting yourself. Sex in its proper place, however. Sex, or a design for sex and intimacy in relationship that acknowledges that human beings have value, not just the higher function, but the body themselves, it empowers and unites us. And we see this, God paints this in the biblical narrative. All throughout Scripture, from Old Testament, he sets himself up not just as father, but as husband to the people of Israel. And we read about how he is faithful to us, even though Israel is not faithful to them. But God embodies husbandly or spousal virtues of faithfulness, commitment. And in that, the people experience blessing. faithfulness, commitment. Oneness is a recipe for blessing, and sex is a celebration for us today of a deeper knowing between two people who are totally faithful to one another. Sex, our bodies, should not be commodities. Our bodies should not be commodities. There's this idea, our body shouldn't be something to buy. How we use our bodies shouldn't be something to buy, but we understand that we are people who need to be fully known and fully loved. And the Christian ethic and understanding of sex and marriage is empowered by this, and it is beautiful and life-giving as an alternative. And so if sex in its proper place, what is that doing? What is monogamous marriage? What is sex really doing? I read it like this. Rebecca McLaughlin painted this really well. Sex and marriage as a relationship, as an idea, is a window for humanity to know the love of God. Sex is a window for humanity to know the love of God. That's a weird thing to say. What do I mean? This is beautiful. Let's go to Ephesians. Paul is writing to another church. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children. That harkens back to imaging metaphor that we talked about earlier. And then throughout chapter 5, he unfolds these applications, and it gets to the role of husband and wife. Let's read this and understand how we view marriage the way that we do. Why is Christianity so strict about sex? Because it is a picture of God's love for us. Let's read this. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother," here it is again, "and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Listen to this. This mystery is profound. Marriage is a profound mystery. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage, sex, as Christianity understands it, is the laying down of one's life in faithfulness, in respect, in love, in devotion. And sex is a celebration of this union, of this faithfulness. It is an experience of God's love for us. Weird thing to contemplate. That sex is an experience of God's love for us. And marriage, the functioning relationship born out of that, is the imaging of God's love to the world. We image God when our relationships reflect respect, love, self-sacrifice, faithfulness. And we get a picture of God's love for us because we understand, and Scripture is clear on this, that in a grand cosmic scale, we, humanity, have not been faithful to God. We haven't. The prophets paint that very clearly. The kings show that very clearly. The period of the law shows that clearly. We haven't been faithful to God. But through the life of Jesus, we understand that God is faithful to us. And he moves in relationship towards us with mercy, with commitment. "I love you. I'm not letting you go. I want the world to know that you are mine and that I am yours." He is inviting us back into relationship with him, and he is making us pure. marriage, sex, is the image of that to the world. We show God's love when our marriage is embodied, two becoming one. We experience the faithfulness of God in the intimacy of husband and wife, in the intimacy of sex even. We experience this, his faithfulness and his joy over us. It's beautiful. It's so much better than a casual view of sex, where our bodies are things to be given away, just looking for the next hit of pleasure. How do we move from here? We're going to close in prayer. And this is a weird space to transition to a time of thoughtfulness and contemplation. Maybe there are some of us this morning who come into faith with culture's perceptions of sex and sexuality and expression. And this moment needs to be a moment of God, please, I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I invite your spirit in to experience your faithfulness and your love for me. I want to understand sex properly. I want to put it in its place. I give my body to you today. And there may be some of us this morning, or whenever you're watching this, who are convicted at the faithfulness of Christ and the faithfulness of God to pursue us in relationship, even though, like Hosea clearly points, that we have played the prostitute. We have acted porneia. We've lived according to pleasure, according to our own understanding. And you are convicted by the invitation to come back into relationship with God, to become the bride of Christ. This prayer becomes an invitation to solidify or maybe accept for the first time. Lord, I want to be in that kind of relationship. I want to experience faithfulness. I want to experience true love and security. I don't want to have to look behind my back and wondering. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that though we were faithless, you are faithful. We thank you for sex. We thank you for marriage, Lord God. We thank you that it points to you. I pray this morning that we would open our hearts to put sex in its proper place, to understand that we belong to you, that we are designed and intended to be in deep relationship with you, intimate with you. And I pray that you would forgive us for pursuing pleasure. I thank you for your offer of mercy. I pray that we would accept that here again in our hearts, that we would step back into pure covenant relationship with you, marriage forever. Lord God, I pray that you would give us grace to live this out in a culture that is hostile to traditional views of sex and relationship. Lord God, I pray that you give us the strength to not fight swords with swords, but that we would operate in humility and love to our neighbor. I pray that you would unchain us from sinfulness and lead us into life. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. So this morning, we glorify you with our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to thank you for hanging in there with me. I wish you all the best of Sundays. Go in peace. I love you.